Good evening. It's a pleasure to be back here this evening with you, worshiping the Lord together. And it's a great joy to open the Word of God to you tonight. Please open with me to Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to begin our reading in verse 22. And before we do that, let me just refresh your memory in this early section of Genesis where we are. And this is quite a familiar text. In chapter 6, we saw the rampant wickedness on the earth and the Lord preparing to flood the earth, which we see in chapter 7. On into chapter 8, we see the flood beginning to subside. And in the few verses before our text, the Lord tells Noah and his family and the animals to come off of the ark. So here we are in Genesis chapter 8, verses 22 and following. In the first recorded account, after they come off of the ark. And as we were singing this last psalm, I was just imagining in my mind Noah and his family singing that on the ark, in their circumstances, and applying those words there. Let's read together Genesis chapter 8, verses 22, and we're going to read through chapter 9, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and a harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have given the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Please bow with me in prayer. our God and Father, as we meditate on this text, as we read this text, and as the Spirit works this text into our hearts, we see your greatness and your glory. We see your kindness and your love. And we ask that you would open our eyes so that we may see all of these things in their fullness tonight. We ask that you would speak to us by your word and by your Spirit, that we may hear and obey. We pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But we are not very far into a new year. Only a few days. And when we think about the new year, there are several things that we tend to think about. One of them happens to be the New Year's resolution. It is very common for people to make a resolution or two or three on the new year. We like to resolve ourselves to do things that we want to do, that we feel are important to do, that are meaningful and valuable, and we want to redouble our efforts. If you look up the 10 most common resolutions, you'll see a list of things that aren't very hard. Most of them are ones that you would be able to guess. Getting fit, eating healthy, losing weight, managing debt, saving money, these types of things as Christians. Sometimes we do those, but sometimes we extend beyond those into the spiritual realm. We take the physical resolutions, but we also have our spiritual resolutions. Things like praying more regularly, more consistently, reading our Bible. One of the things that I like to do is to read the Bible in a year. This year I'm setting out to read it chronologically. But we do these types of resolutions, and these are almost expected, almost normal. But I want to think for a moment about our culture. And how does the culture come into play? How does the culture challenge us in that? We live in a busy culture. We get caught up, swept away by our earthly lives. And this is part of the reason why we have to refocus and refocus again. Well, let me assert to you that this evening, as we look into this text, there is a built-in resolution right here in our text. And it's not a resolution that we need to challenge each other to take simply on January 1st. This is a resolution that we must resolve ourselves to do continuously. This text here resolves or exhorts us to resolve ourselves to live our earthly lives, but to do so with an eye to Christ's return. Live your earthly life with your eye to Christ's return. And there are three ways in this text that the Lord, through the text, tells us to do this. There are three ways the Lord sets our resolution to Christ's return in this text. The first is found in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. If you want a way to remember it, think of it this way. God's care points to Christ's return. God's care points to Christ's return. In chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, we saw Noah coming off of the ark. And if you fix your eyes again on verse 20, what is the very first thing Noah does when he steps off of the ark? Verse 20 tells us Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And he sacrifices the animals on the altar. What a wonderful picture. And then in verse 21, the Lord smells the soothing aroma of Noah's offering. And he says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. And on a casual reading of the text, on a typical reading of the text, we would read down through the verses and we would say, wait a second, that sure looks to me like God is responding to Noah. Perhaps this isn't something God had planned to do. Perhaps God wasn't expecting to do this, and all of a sudden Noah prays and God responds, and friends, this isn't the picture. Look at the very next phrase in verse 21. Well, back up a little bit in verse 21. First of all, look right after it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And what's next? The Lord said to himself. Well, that's an interesting phrase. The Lord said to himself. Interestingly enough, he's not even speaking to Noah yet at this point. And what I want to show you here is that this is not by any means a response of God to something that Noah has done or some type of reward to Noah, but this is an act of pure grace by God. And the first way we see it is in the fact that God speaks to himself. What significance does that have? Well, if you're familiar with covenant theology, you're familiar with what's called the covenant of redemption. We see this in John 17, where God, before the foundation of the world, covenants with himself to redeem mankind. Christ, the Redeemer, covenanting before the foundation of the world to come and to save you and me. An inter-Trinitarian covenant amongst the members of the Trinity, amongst themselves. And then the covenant of grace, which is, you could think of it as the historical arm of the covenant of redemption, the actual outworking of that redemption amongst men. From Genesis 3:15 forward, we have this covenant where we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one who fulfilled the righteousness that God requires. Well, here in this text, you see somewhat of a parallel between these two covenants. In chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, the Lord here is speaking to himself of the covenant that he will make. There's somewhat of a mirror there. And then down in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, you see God speaking to Noah, and now he is extending that in time, in history, to people. And I just take a moment to point that out because that is an evidence. But this is purely God's grace, God bringing this out to Noah, but only after he has decided so in his own heart. Notice also in verse 21, if we were tempted to think that there was something here that was deserved, that was not an act of grace, we fix our eyes on the phrase where the Lord says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if we would take time to turn back, we won't do it. But if you look back in chapter 6, this is one of the reasons why the Lord floods the earth. Because every intent of man's heart is only evil continually. And here the Lord says, it still is. But in my grace, I extend a covenant to you. So God's care points us to Christ's return. And you say, well, how is it getting us to Christ's return? Let's continue to look at the text. Verse 22 gives us four sets of opposites. Four sets of opposites. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold heat, summer, winter, day, night shall not cease. Shall not cease. And as we sing in the Psalms, even in Psalm 93a, we sung about the world being firmly set and it shall not be moved. And isn't this exactly what this verse is speaking of? He says, while the earth remains, you can expect seed time and harvest. If you're in seed time, you can be sure that harvest will come unless Christ comes first. Cold and heat. We talked about being thankful for the heat. But we have these cycles, right? These annual cycles, these seasons that come and go. And we see day and night, summer and winter. All of these things are guaranteed. So when we look at the Mayan calendar, or when we look at the news and someone predicts that the end of the world is going to be on a certain day, or the sun's going to burn out, or an asteroid's going to come and hit the earth, we know that none of that is the case, because God will sustain the earth until Christ returns. And the very phrase, while the earth remains, doesn't that imply that the earth is not going to always remain in the state that it is? While the earth remains implies that something's going to change. That we're looking forward to a terminus, a terminal point. And we know that that is when Christ comes. We read 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me reread verses 5 to 7. When they maintain this, speaking about the scoffers, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Here's a reference to our context. But then in verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction on ungodly men. God destroyed the earth. Of course, we know he didn't destroy the earth entirely, but you understand what he meant. He destroyed the earth with the flood, and he will come again and judge the world in the person of his Son and destroy the world in fire, at which time it shall be remade and renewed, and therefore we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. The very phrase, while the earth remains, implies the coming of Christ Jesus. God's care, God's sustaining hand. He says, I will sustain the earth, seed time, harvest. I will sustain the earth. All of these things will come. The normal cycles, the normal patterns will continue until Christ comes. And the very fact that we see these normal patterns ought to raise our eyes from above the plane of the earth up to heaven. To think about and meditate on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, God promises to sustain us while we live on this earth until Christ comes back. And it begs the question, how then shall we live? If we're going to live on the earth and we're going to go through these seasons and cycles, how then shall we live while we are on the earth? Well, our second point in the text here, the second way the text points us to Christ. We said God's care points to Christ's return. Secondly, God's commands point to Christ's return. God's commands point to Christ's return. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, 1 to 7. Here, the Lord begins to speak to Noah. And he begins speaking blessing into the life of Noah. God blesses Noah and his sons. Verse 1. And basically, he gives commands. And we can think of them in two chunks. You have the outer layer in verse 1 and 7. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then you have this inner chunk in chapter 9, verses 2 to 6. And you see this dominion command to go and to subdue the earth, to take dominion. And verse 6 really stands out, does it not? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood. Let's try that again. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. When we think about this dominion, we think about this chunk of command here, we see this emphasis, and there's even a poetic way in which it's written. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And how does that apply to subduing the earth? What does it How does being an image bearer have anything to do with this? Well, our shorter catechism, question 10, asks the question, how did God create man? You may know the answer. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So being made in the image of God implies knowledge, righteousness and holiness. And although that was marred in the fall, we are being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. But the catechism answer goes on to say, with dominion over the creatures. There's no other command that's parallel to that for the creatures. Only for man, if you shed the blood of man, by man your blood shall be shed. Not so for the creatures. Verse 2, what does he say there? He says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Now listen to this. Into your hand they are given. You are the ruler over them. Some people would have us believe that man's life, that woman's life, that your life as a human being is on the same level as an animal, that there is no qualitative difference. And yet here we see in our text that you, as man, as woman, as humankind, are the only creature of God's creation to be made in His image, in knowledge and holiness and righteousness. Therefore, your life has great value. I want you to see something else, though, in these few verses. Look at verse 3. I want to claim here, and I want to assert here, that in verse 3 we see an expansion of dominion. We're thinking about dominion, and our mind goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Where God gives Adam this mandate, and sometimes we refer to it as a creation mandate. Some call it a cultural mandate, but he tells the same exact thing. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. And we see it as almost a restatement here. But I think, I would assert again that it's not just a restatement. I think there's a bit of expansion going on. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. To Adam, he had the green plant. To Noah, he expanded on that and said, it's all yours. It's all yours. And when we think of dominion, whether it's the original dominion or some expanded dominion, it's the same concept of being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth and subduing it. We have to ask the question, what does it mean that there is a dominion? Whose dominion is it? Is it ours? Is it truly ours? Are we the ones that are the owners and rulers of this world? No. It's a delegated dominion. And we know that. And that is part of the reason, again, why I chose the Psalms that I did, this last Psalm. That the Lord God, He is the one who is crowned as King. He is the King. He is the ultimate ruler. We are the delegated authorities under His dominion. And when we think about His dominion, we think about Christ as the one who has been given all authority. And He says, go into all the earth on my authority and proclaim the gospel. And that ties into verses 1 and 7. Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. There's obviously a emphasis there on physical procreation. There has to be. There's only 8 people in the world. He's saying populate the earth. This has to imply physical procreation and being fruitful and multiplying. But there's more. It's not just raising up godly offspring. It is that, but there's more. And now we see it in our lives. We apply it in our lives that part of this dominion and part of this raising up godly offspring and multiplying is doing so spiritually and raising up godly children through the gospel. Mark's version of the Great Commission. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And as we're reading this text, we're thinking about all creation. He's saying, go and preach the gospel to all creation. So we fill the earth with godly children, both through procreation, but also through evangelism. You'd also see the fact that there's blessing tied to that. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and said to him. The very first time the word blessing is used in the Bible is in the parallel passage, Genesis 1:22 and Genesis 1:28, when he speaks of being fruitful and multiply in Adam's context. The very first time blessing is used. This is a blessing. But I want you to also see there's some irony here. If we were to go back to chapter 6, verses 11 and 13, there the text speaks of rampant wickedness filling the earth. Literally, the wording is that it filled the earth. And here God says, you go and fill the earth. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 18, speaks of the flood waters multiplying on the earth. And here the Lord says, you multiply on the earth. The wickedness filled the earth and the floodwaters multiplied the earth. Now you go and fill and multiply on the earth. Isn't that a beautiful picture that the Lord draws for us in this text? So when we think of filling the earth, raising godly children, evangelizing others who are outside of the covenant of God, it points us to Christ's return as well. It points us to that King whose dominion it is that we are carrying forth. But it's not the only thing in the text that does so. Remember, God's care points to Christ's return. God's commands point to Christ's return. Thirdly, God's covenant points to Christ's return. Chapter 9, verse 8 to 17. God's covenant points to Christ's return. Here, God starts speaking to Noah, speaking to his sons, speaking of the covenant. But I want us to see that everything we said so far is bound up in this idea of a covenant. God's care and God's commands are all rooted in God's covenant. This is the very first explicit mention in Scripture of a covenant. That doesn't mean it's the first covenant. It just simply means it's the first time it's explicitly stated. But it's interesting, even though it's the first time it's explicitly stated, the Hebrew doesn't use the typical word for cutting a covenant. He uses a different word. And this other word can be translated and is translated in other places as confirmed. And we saw the parallel with the covenant made with Adam. And so in a sense, here we have the covenant to Adam being confirmed and restated, reiterated, recapitulated. Here, the covenant is given, reestablished. Notice the strong language. And I attempted to emphasize it a bit as I was reading. But look again at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you in all flesh shall, listen, never again be cut off by the water. Verse 15. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood and destroy all flesh. You see that language, never again. God gives strong language, and this is a covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, let me ask this question. I want you to think about this just for a moment. When you typically read this text and you typically read Noah and then this account of him coming off of the ark and worshiping and then God cutting this covenant or, I guess, reestablishing this covenant with him, how do you typically think about the covenant? Well, if you're like me and you're like most people, you typically think of it in earthly terms. You think of being fruitful and multiplying and doing your, you think about how you're going to live your life and you think of it in strictly earthly framework. But is it nothing more than an earthly promise to sustain the earth? Here, the very fact that it is wrapped up in a covenantal framework points us beyond the natural and the physical to the spiritual. By definition, a covenant is spiritual. It consists of the terms by which we come into and maintain and stay and even break our relationship with the living God. We live life in the light of God's covenants. including this one. And although the world around you and me is plunging further and further and further and further into naturalism, we need to resist and lift our eyes. It's easy to get caught up in our earthly lives, but we need to resist and fix our eyes in the spiritual dimension. Yes, we have to live in this earthly dimension, but we need to also focus up above the plane of the earth. God knows that. And what did God do to remind you and to remind me of this very truth? He put a visible reminder in the sky, and you know what it is. Verses 12 to 14 and verses 16 to 17, here God emphasizes, and you saw, as you heard, as we read, there was almost an overload of repetition. And God speaks of putting his bow in the clouds. And again, let me ask you a question. From a cultural perspective, when you hear about a rainbow, when you see a rainbow, when you see a bumper sticker with a rainbow, when you see a flag with a rainbow, what is it typically indicating? What is it typically trying to communicate? What is typically being attempted to transmit from that to your brain? And a lot of times it works because you see it so much and you're bombarded so much that you start to associate that symbol with the thing that's trying to hijack it. But let's take it back tonight. The rainbow signifies God's covenant faithfulness. It signifies God's grace and God's mercy. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm not going to have you turn to too many places. We will go back to 2 Peter at the end, but this one's too good to pass up. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1 with me, please. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Let's get back to Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Chapter 1. Last time when I was here about a month ago, I preached on Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. But I referenced this verse. Look at the very last verse in chapter 1. And let me just take a moment to set this up for you. If you back up just a little bit more, back into chapter 1, verse 26. Here, Ezekiel is seeing a vision of the glory of God. In verse 26, he sees a throne. He sees the appearance of a man who's on the throne. And this man is glorious and radiant. And in verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Here's a simile, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. In this way, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And his response, I fell on my face. Here he says, the best words I can find to describe the glory of God and the surrounding radiance of Christ on his throne is a rainbow in the sky on a cloudy day. That's the best I can do. But what does that tell you about the rainbow? This is a symbol of God's glory, not some perversion. This is a symbol of God's glory. And let's not allow ourselves to think about it even in just a neutral way. Let's not allow us to think about it in any simple way. Let's resolve ourselves to think about it in a way that fixes our eyes back to the glory of God. As a visible reminder of God's covenant love. But even more so, it points us forward to the return of Christ. Martin Luther took us backward and forward with the rainbow. And the rainbow is a neat symbol because you could almost picture going backward and forward with the rainbow when you think of the ark. Listen to this quote by Martin Luther. And listen to how he takes you backward and forward. He says, we should let this sign tell us to fear God and to trust in Him so that, as we have escaped the punishment of water, we may also escape the punishment of fire. Listen to that. He's saying, let that rainbow not just point you back to the fact that God has saved Noah and you through Noah from that water, but that by trusting in Christ, God will save you from that fire by which He will come and destroy the earth. This rainbow, we need to emphasize, and we'd be amiss if we just moved past it and went on. It's not just a sign of a covenant. Look in verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember what? The covenant? The everlasting covenant. When we think of everlasting covenant, we look up in Scripture. If you type in the words everlasting covenant into a search engine or you look in your concordance, you'll see several covenants being spoken of in this way. You'll see the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic and the New Covenant. You also see the Sabbath being spoken of as an everlasting covenant. Here, the Noahic covenant is spoken also. And that rainbow is everlasting in the sense that it will point you backward, but also forward to Christ all the way until He returns. We already mentioned the language never again, and that's found four times in this text over and over again. Never again, never again, four times, which point towards something that stretches on. Never again until Christ comes. So next time you see a rainbow in the sky, take an opportunity. Whoever you're with, take an opportunity and teach them and point them. Tell them what it means. A few years ago, actually it was probably about a year ago, my 5-year-old son, who was then 4, it was raining and the sun was popping through the clouds. And I said to him, Aaron, let's look out to see if there's a rainbow. And really didn't expect to see one, but we looked out the window and there was a rainbow. And it was the most amazing rainbow I'd ever seen. It was the only time in my entire life I saw the end of the rainbow. It actually came down out of the sky and it landed right in my neighbor's driveway. It's odd as that sounds. It was amazing. And I took the opportunity to teach him about the rainbow and how it was established and why and what God did. And then I took him back to Genesis and told him about Noah and the flood. But I didn't point forward to Christ. What that rainbow is ultimately directing us toward, that God will sustain, but not in an unbounded way until Christ returns. Don't lose that opportunity. So as we think about this text, life in the Noahic covenant is what I call the message. We think about how to live our life, but we're doing so with an eye to Christ's return, that as we read this passage, it's not just keeping us on the plane of the earth, it's lifting up our eyes. We're tempted to get caught up in the things of the world, something I like to refer to as a practical naturalism. We don't believe, we're not naturalists, we're supernaturalists, but sometimes we're practical naturalists because we get caught up in the things of the world and we are just as guilty. And we need to be reminded and re-reminded. So be reminded here right now by Matthew chapter 6. Matthew says, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in what? Heaven. Store up yourselves treasures in heaven. Later on he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where do you want your heart to be? We have a guarantee from God Himself that He will sustain the earth until Christ returns. He is doing so, He has been doing so, and He will until Christ returns. So you, as God's image bearer, as one who's made in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and in holiness, one who has been given dominion, have a charge to live on this earth and to live in a certain way. And how are you doing so? How well are you doing? Are you being caught up in the things of the world? How are you spending your time? How is your spiritual walk? Are your eyes on things above? Have you lifted them up? And friends, we'll do it together. We'll encourage each other to get our eyes up. We like this phrase. We hear this phrase. We say this phrase. And it's good. I'll say it again. We're in the world, but we're not what? Of the world. We're here. We're in the world. We have to be in the world. We have to live our lives in the world, but we're not of the world. What are we? We're strangers. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're visiting this place. We're citizens of a better city whose builder and maker is God. So we look forward to Christ's return. And as we conclude, I'd like to ask you to turn back with me to 2 Peter. I want to take a little bit of the application from 2 Peter. I want you to see the connection again to our text. I'm not going to read the entire chapter again, but I want to direct your attention to verses 10 through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord is coming. This is not theoretical. This is real. The day of the Lord is coming. This is going to happen. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? If you want your application, listen here. Here it is. What sort of people ought you and I to be? But in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed and burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Looking for it. Where are your eyes? Verse 13, according to His promise. According to His promise. And that promise has been there all the way back since Genesis 3. But even so, we have another symbol added here in Genesis 8 and 9. The rainbow pointing us forward. Verse 13, according to this promise, Christ will come again. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and how we're taking dominion and extending that and going out into all the corners of the earth. We're doing it with an eye to this new heaven and earth that Christ, the righteous one, will usher in, and where righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since your eyes are up above the plane of the earth and you look for these things, since your eyes are up in heaven and you look for these things, since you do so, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So friends, Christ's care, His sustaining care points you to His return. His commands point you to His return. His covenant points you to His return. Therefore, live your earthly life, but do so with an eye to Christ's return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are encouraged by the Word of God today, a text which we can easily take in a very earthly way, a text which we can do so with merit, because there are a lot of earthly directives in the text. But Lord, we thank You for pointing us not just to those earthly things, but allowing those earthly things to point us to the spiritual realities that undergird them, to which we are really living. Lord, as we think about Your sustaining hand, we think about how You have promised to bring in the seasons, how You have promised to sustain the earth and allow it to continue operating. But we know that all of that is leading toward the culmination of Christ's return. We thank You for Your commands, that even living and breathing in every day, as we try to live according to Your commands, we're reminded of the One who gave the commands, the One who truly has dominion, and whose delegated dominion we seek to expand as again it moves toward that great and final day. And Lord, we thank you for that covenant. That covenant, that religious, spiritual relationship, that everlasting covenant that you have confirmed and you continue to confirm. And we ask that you would lift our eyes up to the return of Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.